I'd like you to turn to Psalm 33. We are considering the place of music in worship and learning from this psalm, getting some instruction as to what our worship should be like, what our music as worship should be like as we gather as a people of God. Let's read again those first five verses, and then I want to do a little bit of review from what we did last week, and we'll jump into then what we're going to consider as we finish out what we started last week. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We were considering together last week the distinctives of God-honoring praise. We could have gone to any number of psalms because we see these kinds of features, but we're learning from this particular one. We saw that the psalm begins with the character of the worshipers. Who is qualified, as it were, to render God worship if it's truly going to be worship? We see that in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. It is the righteous who can truly rejoice in the Lord, in Jehovah, Yahweh. That's his covenant name, and so it speaks of those who've entered into a saving relationship with Yahweh on the basis of his covenant promises. Praise is comely, it's fitting, it's beautiful for the upright, for those that are straight and blameless. In other words, we learn from the very first verse that hypocritical worship isn't worship at all. Adoration of God has to be for real, not just play acting, else it amounts to blasphemy. And we read from Amos 5 where God says, I don't even want to hear your music until your life is in line with what you're singing to me. So from this very first verse, we realize that in our current culture, we have a present danger for us on this topic of worship music, because worship music occupies a niche in the entertainment market today. And that means there's the danger of music for music's sake overriding the acid tests of doctrinal accuracy on the one hand and personal authenticity on the other hand. In other words, when we engage in the worship of God, we're worshiping a real God. This is not just a celebration for us to sort of say get high, and I don't want to go into drug lingo, but just to be all exhilarated in the worship experience, apart from the reality that we are singing to, we are addressing the God who really exists. And so for it to be worship at all, it has to be from the heart, it has to be doctrinally accurate, and it has to have a personal authenticity to it. Falsehood that's wedded to beautiful music, and there's plenty of it, has great power to do spiritual damage to our thinking and to our lives. Because if the music moves us, then every time we're going through that music, we are inculcating into our thinking falsehood. And those that are the shepherds of God's flock have to be very careful as to what we are leading the flock to sing, lest we catechize ourselves in a false gospel. Singing Christian music, on the other hand, that we do not believe, even if the music is good and the words are good, if we don't believe it and we don't live it out, we are actually trivializing and mocking God. In essence, we're using God for the thrill of the music. And that's backwards. We're supposed to use music in our adoration of God. And unless we have it in that order, we're not really worshiping. So it's a very important point right here at the beginning that the worship that we render to God in music is real worship. It's not just an act. It's not just entertainment. It is actual worship of an actual God. The second thing we saw in verses 2 and 3 was the character of the worship itself. How the worship ought to be carried out. We saw first off in verse 2 that it ought to be varied. We derive that from the reference to several instruments. Praise the Lord at the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Psalm 98, we read just a little bit earlier, mentions the cornet and the trumpet, as well as psaltery and harp. So we derive from this that all creation is to bring him honor. And we show that musically with the varied use of both vocal and instrumental songs. Now, there have been there are different traditions, and there have been times in the history of God's people when God's people have backed off of the use of a lot of instruments because music had gotten to be, in some worship services, in some traditions, had gotten to be so elaborate that it was like a big show. And we want there to be a simplicity of music. However, when we look at this overall biblically, it's clear that both vocal and instrumental music is to be rendered to God. And we also see that besides just the congregation at large, choirs, there's a place for choirs, because we have many of the psalms dedicated to the choir director or the chief musician. So our songs ought to be varied. And then they ought to be fresh. And I suppose there's a sense in which if there is some variety, you're going to improve the freshness of them. But in verse 3, we read the words, sing unto him a new song. And the word new, the Old Testament usage of it is very much like our usage of it in English. The verb form means to restore, to repair, or to make something new. We noted that fresh music reflects a vital, ongoing walk with God. It rises from the recent experience of God's intervention in our own lives or from a new appreciation of His grace and His truth. In other words, when there's been that eureka kind of moment where now I see it and God has been working in my life and I'm understanding things I never understood before, there is a production of song that honors the Lord historically. Fresh music communicates that God is still active and still relevant. So you find in church history that wherever there's true spiritual awakening, there is a surge of new songs that really do honor God. You saw that in the time of the Reformation, which in some ways is a misnomer, because what you have there is an awakening and a revival that was really one of the greatest of all of history. And you had the great hymns Luther and others wrote. And then you find the same thing in the perhaps the next major event in church history, and that is the Great Awakening here in America, and then it was called the Evangelical Awakening over in Europe, and Wesley and Whitfield, and those men wrote. And if you look at our hymn book, some of the best songs that we sing come from those two major eras. They were major, colossal eras of people being swept into the kingdom of God and people being drawn back to what the Bible actually says and what the gospel really is. So there ought to be a new song that reflects God's ongoing work among the people of God. And then we saw that it should be skillful. Play skillfully. Make it good because God deserves the best. And the fact is that mediocrity or sloppiness, you know, pray for us because we ain't practiced none. Stiffness, you know, where we're trying to be very in an effort to be very serious about our worship of God, we can actually become so stiff that it's dead. Stiffness or sentimentality, where we make these little trite statements about how, you know, great God is and wonderful God is, but we don't put any teeth to it. We don't give any explanation of it. It's just like saying happy birthday to somebody. It has no content to it. And that kind of sentimentality, just like stiffness or sloppiness or mediocrity, robs worship of the delight and awe that ought to characterize true worship of God. Now, from a practical standpoint, as we seek as a church body to honor the Lord with skillful song, it means that those that have been gifted in the body to play and to sing ought to be using those gifts. We all have gifts from God. We all have abilities, and His design is that we use whatever those abilities are, whatever those gifts are, for the sake of edifying the body of Christ and glorifying God. So if God's given you the ability to make music, if God's given you the ability to sing or to play, then you ought to be using that. And those that are leaders in the church ought to see to it that those they identify that have these gifts are encouraged to use them. And there's a second side to this, however. We all know that skill doesn't just happen. Even the most gifted of people don't just do it without a lot of work. And so we need to encourage those that have the gifts to diligently develop their gifts, to learn. And really, in a body of believers, there ought to be a mentoring process going on. There ought to be a discipleship process going on so that those who do have gifts, wherever they are helped to develop those gifts in a way where God is glorified and His people are edified. And then we saw that it should be zealous. Play skillfully with a loud noise or a jubilant shout. In fact, the songs themselves are called psalms, hallels, because they are exaltations in God. And the fact is that God deserves our wholehearted devotion. Pretended zeal, as well as apathetic dullness, two ends of the spectrum, so to speak, they both dishonor God. You know, it doesn't honor God if somebody has to do backflips to get you to sing to Him. It doesn't honor God if it's artificial, you know, like a pep rally for a team that always loses. No, God always wins. There is good reason to give Him praise, so our praise ought to be zealous. And by the same token, just because we're singing, you know, good words or whatever, doesn't, if we're dull about that, it suggests again that we're going through the motions, and it hasn't really connected with us who we're really singing to. God, who is the supreme love of our lives, who really is the very center of our existence, our reason for existence. And somehow, when we give worship to God, there needs to be a zeal about it that communicates that God truly is great and that I'm not just talking, that I really believe this because it really is so. And so our songs need to be zealous. And that's where we wrapped up last time. And now we want to go to the third element of worship that really honors God, distinctives of God honoring praise, and that is why we worship, and that is focused on the character of the worshiped. And I've renamed, since I'm starting, you know, whenever you kind of cut off a sermon in the two-thirds of the way through, you got to figure out a title for it, because the third point can't really be the title, so I'm putting it this way: good reason for praise. Good reason for praise. It's basically the third point of what we started last time. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right. See the word for right at the beginning. We're giving a reason that we're doing all this. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The fact is, there is every reason to praise God. We don't ever have to engage in empty praise or in worship that's just academic theory. There are historical proofs of God's wisdom, His love, His power, the reliability of His word and the power of His word. So we're not just singing to make ourselves feel better. We're singing things that are actually so. We have every reason to praise God. And it's summed up here in Psalm 33 in two basic categories. His word, you see it there in verse 4. First part of the verse. Second part of the verse, and His works. His word and His works. And it's important for us to include this kind of information in our praise. It's important for us to do so, so that our emotion, the emotion that we express toward God, is rising genuinely from the realities that we are affirming. Remember when we talked about the words for praise or thanksgiving in the Old Testament? There's one word that speaks of and it's often translated praise or thanksgiving, that speaks of affirming what is true about God, confessing out what is true about God. And then there's a second word, the Psalms, that are exaltations in God. And the first, what we affirm about God, what is true about God, is the basis of the second. Now, years ago when I was learning what propaganda is, propaganda essentially tries to persuade people without rational basis. They try to get people to do things without giving them a reason to do it. Worship of God. When we say things about God in our worship, we're not just saying them without a basis, without a rational basis for what we do. And God is this way. When He tells us to hope in Him, when He tells us to trust Him, when He tells us to love Him, He gives us all kinds of reasons to do so. He doesn't just say, do it because I said so. Okay? And so in our praise, we need to reflect that, there's a reason to give praise to God. Otherwise, our worship degenerates into sentimentality and triteness. And this is really one of the common weaknesses of many of the praise courses. I'm not saying all of them. I'm saying that this is a common weakness. And let me give you for an example one that you probably know and one that you probably like. And I don't want to ruin it for you. It has a nice tune and I've sung it. And I'm not saying it's necessarily bad. I'm saying that it doesn't do enough. And it's the well-known chorus, Bless His Holy Name. Okay? See if I can sing for you a little bit. You know how it goes? He goes, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Okay, now, that comes from Psalm 103, right? It's just pure scriptural. Pastor Connie, what problem can you have with this pure scripture? You're too picky. Well, remember what we're doing here. We've got reasons to praise God. We've just been called to praise God. Bless the Lord, all my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Now, why should we do that? Well, that's what we find out why in the second stanza. He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless His holy name. And that's it. It quotes verbatim from verse 1 of Psalm 103, and that is good, but it compresses the remaining 21 verses of the psalm into this vague generalization, He's done great things. That's like when your kid comes home from school and he starts giving you a blow-by-blow of the whole day, and at the end of it you say, well, that's great, son. And that's it. What are the great things? Well, it's left to our imagination. God's great, so what do you think makes God great? No, the psalm tells us what makes God great. What are the great things according to Psalm 103? Well, He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies our mouths with good things. He executes righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. And on and on and on it goes. Now listen, you start rehearsing those things. God's done this and God's done that and God is this way and God is this way. And you know what you find out? Nobody has to tell you to praise God. You're practically out of your seat. Why? Because you're thinking about what God has actually done and who He actually is. Now in Psalm 33, the psalmist has categorized these basically into God's word and God's work. So we see first that we are praising Him for the perfection of God's word. By the way, let me stop just a minute. Don't go around and say, Pastor Conley says you should never sing, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Okay, I was illustrating that even a song that we generally accept doesn't do as much as what the praise songs in the Bible do. Okay? So you understand me? Nobody's going to misreport what I said, because we have the tape. Okay. Okay, back. The perfection of God's Word. Here's God as the revealer. Verse 4, for the Word of the Lord is right. It's straight. It's blameless. It's without defect or error. It is inerrant. I love what Matthew Henry says. God's Word is right, and therefore all our deviations from it are wrong. God's Word is right. Psalm 43, 3 through 4, speaks of God's Word and God's truth as something that motivates our praise. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon thy harp will I praise thee. O God, my God. When I get a grip on your truth, I find my heart rises to give you praise. And so we have basically verses 6 through 13 discussing the power of God's Word. Let's just follow that. I'm not going to give an exposition of these verses, but we're at least going to note what is here. In verse 6, he writes, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen or of the nations to naught, to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. The Lord looketh from heavens, he beholdeth all the sons of men. Actually, verse 13 is going to break into the next thing as far as his works. But what you have here in verses 6 through 12 are God, the power of God's Word in creation, the power of God's Word in his control of nature, in his control of nations, of history itself, in his making promises to his people and making his people his own. And even this morning, we were talking about the power of God's Word. And so it's a reason to give him praise, the power of his Word. And then the second part of verse 4, the reliability of God's works. All his works are done in truth. They're done reliably. They are steady. They are firm. This is a word that was used of Aaron and Hur holding Moses' hands steady during Joshua's battle with Amalek. Verse 5 tells us he loves righteousness and justice because they're the expression of what he is. He loves to act according to what is righteous and just. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, of his steadfast love, his active, loving loyalty. Everywhere you look, you see evidence that God loves his people, that God is loyal to them, that God gives good things. That's why Spurgeon in his Treasury of David comments on this psalm. He says, come hither, astronomers, geologists, naturalists, botanists, chemists, miners, yea, all of you who study the works of God, for all your truthful stories confirm this declaration. The whole earth is full of the goodness of God. Fact is, there's no place on earth that's suitable for a temple to atheism, because everywhere you see God's glory shine. You can look through a telescope or you can look through a microscope and you see testimony to God's beauty and God's design and God's intelligence and God's care for people. I mean, think of it. Think even on a very hot, sultry day like today, we still all got to see the sun come up. And it cheers our soul. We ate good food, and ultimately it all came from God. Our bodies are working. Now, as we age, they work less and less, but we know we're going to get new bodies. God is good. whole earth is full of His goodness. And so we see a display of His works in this psalm. In verses 13 through 15, we see His works of perfect judgment. The Lord looks from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. God is a God who knows. He knows not just what appears on the outside. He knows what's going on in the inside. That's a great comfort to the believer. That's a great warning to those that would spurn God. And then in verses 16 through 22, you have His works of deliverance. Not only does He do works of perfect judgment, He does works of deliverance or of salvation. Verse 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Of course, in battles in the ancient world, the horse would be a great advantage. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. So you have His Word and you have His works. Works of perfect judgment, works of deliverance or salvation. Numbers, strength, horses or other military equipment, all are insufficient for our true security. God alone saves. Now, the psalmist is also included in this section a right response to these truths. In verse 18, we're to fear Him. We hope in His mercy. In verse 20, we're described as waiting for Him. In verse 21, rejoicing in Him, trusting in Him. In verse 22, hope in Him. I mean, you've got mapped out there what my response ought to be for God, all packed into this psalm. I mean, there is so much here. You could probably preach a series of messages and spend every day reading it and trying to get it inculcated into your life. Now, how would you do that? How would you do that? How would you take these truths about God's Word and God's works and what my response ought to be to them? How would I get that in my head where it's just kind of running through my mind all the time so I can live it? It's a psalm. It's a psalm. It was written to be sung. And that's how you get it in your head. And that's how you get it in your life. And I'd like to take now the second part of the message to pass along to you what we might call a plea for restoring psalms to a place of greater importance in our singing. Now, before I start, let me note that there are several songs that we do sing that are based on psalms. Jesus Shall Reign is based on Psalm 72. O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8. Glorious things of Thee are spoken on Psalm 87. Psalm 90 is the basis for O God, our help in ages past. And then we just read Psalm 98, which is the basis for joy to the world. The Lord has come. And then last week we sang, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And that comes from Psalm 103. And then from Psalm 104 comes, O Worship the King. Now, there may be more. In fact, the song we sang, I think number 55 this evening, it seems like it has to come from a psalm, but I'm not sure which one it is. But I would like us to think about, and I know we've got a lot of music people here and a lot of people that can help make this happen. Think about restoring psalm singing. You say, well, you know, we just don't want to have a stodgy kind of service where, you know, we're a Baptist church. I don't want to approach it from that way at all. I just want you to think about some things that will perhaps help us inculcate this kind of praise to God into our hearts and minds as we sing them together in our service. And I'm taking a lot of the material I'm going to present to you from a chapter by Terry Johnson called Restoring Psalm Singing to Our Worship in a book called Give Praise to God. It was a book written celebrating the legacy of James Montgomery Boyce. And to give you just some idea of Boyce's burden, and he's with the Lord now, he had a great burden for what was happening to music in the churches. And this is what he says. He says, one of the saddest features of contemporary worship is that the great hymns of the church are on the way out. They are not gone entirely, but they are going. And in their place have come trite jingles that have more in common with the contemporary advertising ditties than with the psalms. The problem here is not so much the style of the music, though trite words fit best with trite tunes and harmonies. Rather, the problem is with the content of the songs. The old hymns expressed the theology of the church in profound and perceptive ways and with winsome, memorable language. They lifted the worshipper's thoughts to God and gave him striking words by which to remember God's attributes. Today's songs reflect our shallow or non-existent theology and do almost nothing to elevate one's thoughts about God. Worst of all are songs that merely repeat a trite idea, word, or phrase over and over again. Songs like this are not worship, though they may give the churchgoer a religious feeling. They are mantras which belong more in a gathering of New Agers than among God's worshiping people. So he's very direct about the need that we have. And of course, he's speaking of a wider group of churches than what we might be associated with. But let me give you some reasons for us to consider bringing more psalm singing back into our worship. First, we are commanded to do so. We are commanded to do so. We've already seen that in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then in James 5:13 says, is any merry among you? Let him sing songs, psalms. The command to sing praise to God is one of the most repeated commands in the Bible. And here we have a whole book of praises to God right in our Bible, divinely ordained. The second thing, and perhaps this is a corollary to the first, is that psalms are designed to be sung. That's what psalms are. They are songs. Third, they foster God-centered worship, as opposed to the self-absorption and what we would call narcissism of much so-called Christian music today, that's so focused on man and on ourselves rather than turning our hearts Godward. And what's great about that is that the Psalms are not ignoring the human condition, but they are connecting the human condition to a great God, so that we're lifted out of that and our focus is established like it ought to be. So we're commanded to do so. They're designed to be sung. They foster God-centered worship. And then fourth, they teach us how to speak to God. They teach us how to speak to God when we are praising Him. They teach us how to speak to God when we are confessing our sin, or when we are rendering our sorrow and complaint to Him, or when we're giving Him thanksgiving or expressing trust. They teach us how to talk to God. They really provide for us a pattern that helps us to discern what makes truly good hymns and spiritual songs that are suitable for genuine worship. In other words, if I can immerse my thinking in the way the psalmist talks to God, It helps me know how to express what's going on in my life to God in a way that really honors Him, because I have an example set in the Scriptures for me. Matthew Henry put it this way: there is no one book of the Scripture that is more helpful to the devotions of the saints than this. And it has been so in all ages of the church ever since it was written. Number five. We should be singing the Psalms because of their doctrinal completeness. They are doctrinally complete. Athanasius, who stood against the world in honor of Christ and His deity, This is back in, he lived from 296 to 373 AD. He called the Psalms the epitome of the whole Scriptures. And Luther says, in it, in the Psalms, is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that's in the entire Bible. It's like a short Bible. And so you have in the Psalms the whole range of doctrine. And we've already talked about the fact that when we're singing together, we're singing worship to God, there's also a horizontal dimension to this. As we sing vertically to God, there's a horizontal teaching and admonishing that's going on, and the two are wedded in the Psalms. Number six, and this could be a subset really of the doctrinal completeness, there's a Christological completeness. In other words, the doctrine of Christ, His life, His ministry, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, they're all predicted in the Psalms. We've been memorizing Psalm 2. You know, and there are those that in Christ's day stumbled over the idea that there could be a Son of God who is deity. And yet if you read Psalm 2, it's crystal clear. Right? Read Psalm 2, it's crystal clear. God has a Son, and God's established Him as King, and all the nations must bow to Him, and He's God, He's deity. And that's in the Psalms. The apostles often quote from the Psalms, and Christ Himself quotes from the Psalms in arguing for His deity. And when He talks about His ministry, you remember on the road to Emmaus, the Psalms are one of the sections of Scriptures He goes to show that all these things had to be, it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory. Again, Matthew Henry says, so much is there in it of Christ and His gospel, as well as of God and His law, that it has been called the abstract or summary of both Testaments. Number seven, it is not only doctrinally complete, and not only complete in its doctrine of Christ, it is experientially complete. In other words, the whole range of what a believer experiences in life, the external circumstances, the internal deliberation and struggles and response are all covered in the Psalms. Now, I think this first began to really dawn on me a summer that I was working for a trucking company as a dock worker. And I was used to working in Christian environments, and this wasn't one by any stretch. I was on an irregular schedule, so it was not uncommon to be sleep deprived or been up the whole day and then get a call to come in for the 11:30 shift. And so you had everything was out of kilter. I didn't know whether I was going to become a basket case just from that, but I liked the work fine, but the workplace, there were few believers. There was just rock music just pounding all the time, and I don't like rock music, and I never did. And it was just depressing. And Psalm 1 became like my life preserver. I mean, I would often be driving to work, not knowing how to make up music to it, just making up any tune I could just to sing Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I just go over and over, Lord, help me today. Help me to help me make it through. And I wish, like everything, that I had a really good tune to put that psalm to, so I could just sing that all the time, over and over, just as like an anchor for me, a help for me through that tough time. Some years later, when our first son died full term, and then about a year and a half later, we got to experience unemployment, and then worst of all, what seemed like the silence of God. And here I was getting my PhD in theology, and I'm struggling with what kind of theology I actually believe, or what kind of God I actually serve, and why I was going through the kinds of things I was going through, and why I was feeling the way that I was feeling. And I began to just really plow through the Scriptures to see if I could get some kind of direction. And you know what I found out? There are all kinds of psalms of believers going through experiences that produce the same kind of struggle of soul, where the heavens are like brass, where they felt like they couldn't find God. And I found in the Psalms, as I went through that experience, the Psalms addressed that need. And you know what? Not many preachers were doing it. I mean, one of the most difficult things is they were always talking about getting up and getting with it and not getting down and not getting discouraged. And I'm going, I'm dying. I'm about, you know, I can't make it. I can't get up. I'm wounded on the battlefield. I need help. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, maybe I'm just, you know, I'm really spiritually messed up, and you know, maybe I'm out of God's will, and maybe this is a, you know, maybe this isn't normal at all. And then I found the Psalms, and there it was. There I had word from God that yes, this is one of the things that God's people go through. And it gave me something to hang on to that helped me through. And what you find in this experiential completeness of the Psalms is that, you know, the Psalms demonstrate that real life is not happy, happy, happy all the time. And God knows that. And there is hope for people that are going through times that are not happy, happy, happy. The Psalms will deal with us. The believer speaks of times when he's in the depths, he's in the dark places, when he's lonely, when he's afflicted, when he's facing death, when he's the object of scorn or hatred. I mean, there's Psalms that maybe seem a little strong for us because most of us haven't been on a battlefield, but David knew what it was to face people that wanted to kill him. David knew what it was to see death up close, bloody and brutal. And there are Psalms written to help him through that. David knew what it was. The psalmist knew what it was when God was seemingly far away. And then on the other end of the spectrum, they expressed delight in God and exultation and satisfaction and fulfillment and cleansing and forgiveness. The whole gamut of experience of believers is there. So whatever you're going through right now, in this section of your life, whatever you're going through, you will find a psalm, if not many of them, that matches your case. Now, Terry Johnson, in his chapter, harks back to the week after 9/11 to illustrate his point. And I would like to share that with you. He said, actually, this is the very next day after September 11th. Remember what that day was like. You know, all the planes are down. I mean, that was the strangest feel, wasn't it? And we all are just smitten with what's happened. He said, the next morning, I happened to turn to a contemporary Christian radio station. A very serious, pastorally sensitive discussion was taking place. Naturally enough, this discussion was broken up by the broadcasting of songs from the world of contemporary Christian music. Invariably, the songs are utterly ill-suited to the mood of the occasion or even the rest of the program. There seemed to be nothing in their collection of contemporary genre that could express in word or music the sorrow, the grief, the tears, the complaints, the pleas for justice or cries for God to avenge the blood of the innocent. So back and forth the morning program went from serious, somber discussion to upbeat, exuberant, happy, and frankly frivolous songs and back again. Then he talks of going to his church the following Wednesday. And they sang Psalm 94, Glorious Things Have Spoken, and the contrast was amazing. Listen to the words. God of vengeance, O Jehovah, God of vengeance, O shine forth. Rise up, O you judge of nations. Render to the proud their worth. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked boast? Arrogant the words they pour out. Ill men all, a taunting host. Can destructive rulers join you and by law disorder build? They conspire against the righteous, sentence just ones to be killed. But the Lord is still my stronghold. God, my refuge, will repay. Heal for sin, wipe out the wicked. Them the Lord our God will slay. Now, that's not a kind of song that we typically sing, but there's an occasion where it's an appropriate way to sing to God. Then later, as the grief of it all sunk in, and the following Sunday they sang, "All unprotected, lo, I stand. No friendly guardian at my hand, no place of flight or refuge near, and none to whom my soul is dear. O Lord, my Savior, now to Thee, without a hope beside, I flee. To Thee, my shelter from the strife, my portion in the land of life." From Psalm 142. And he sums up this way: God has provided a psalm for every occasion, a psalm for every need, because they're not merely human words, but God's. Their spiritual efficacy is experienced through their use without respect to generation, age, race, or culture of the user. The Psalms are a powerful means of shaping a distinctively biblical piety. They express the inner experience of believing hearts, even as they transform them. Now, I have been for some time collecting old hymn books, and I found a couple hymn books that date from the mid-1850s. One's Presbyterian, one's Methodist. And one of them has the entire Psalter at the front, all 150 songs, set in meter, and even has the dynamics in here. And of course, they would announce the tune that they would be singing it to. And then it has a whole range of hymns that are set to various doctrinal themes. And it's been a great blessing. 1850, this is what people were singing. Now, the Methodist hymn book has some psalms in it, and what he does is kind of mix them through. But the genre of the music, the quality of what is said, is of the same kind of substantial truth that bears people through life. And this is the kind of singing that really was, I mean, you carried your Bible to church and you carried your hymn book to church. This is the kind of singing that was dominant in our country until about 150 years ago. And about 150 years ago, the Psalms and psalm singing began to disappear from our worship services. There are some reasons for that. In some cases, the adaptation of the Psalms is awkward and meter and in style. Many of the old tunes are difficult for us to sing today. But that just means this, it seems to me, that God's people have work to do. That those who have the ability need to smooth out the meter and update the style. That those that have the ability to write need to write tunes that will work, or to find ones that are singable. God has given the church today people gifted to accomplish this task, and I believe that He's given some of those gifts to our own congregation. And I just want to challenge you. This is a seed that I'm planting now, and I want to water it. Challenge you that I think this is something that we can be involved in. When you consider the resources God has given to us, where we are, the kind of people we have in our congregation, this is something that we could do for the church universal, is to be involved in capturing again, doing what God's commanded us to do. And I believe that our children and generations to come will rejoice that we have brought ourselves into conformity to worship that really honors the Lord. And so in subsequent weeks and months, we're going to be, you know, adding some more songs, and we're going to be singing some psalms together and working on this, trying to be in line with God's Word. I trust that as you consider your worship to the Lord, you will consider that you do have every reason to give God praise. His Word and His works commend praise to Him. And I trust as we gather together, whether it's Wednesday night or on the Lord's Day, that we can give Him the worship that He deserves by giving to Him worship that has the distinctives of God-honoring praise.